Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. August 24th, 1572 was one of the most treacherous days in all of history when, under the guise of peace, the Catholic King of France, Charles IX, fomented a plot against his enemies that has come down in infamy. He had extended a hand of peace to the Protestant leaders throughout the nation of France, inviting them to the capital under the auspices of a wedding ceremony for his sister to the Protestant leader Henry Navarre. The leaders of the Protestants accepted the gesture, thinking that it was a step towards unity for a nation that had been bitterly divided under the Reformation, not knowing that under the guise of peace were hidden schemes by the king and by his advisors to utterly demolish the Reformation in France. The Protestants, by the way, were known in those days as Huguenots because many of them had already fled persecution. They had gone to the city of Geneva as early as 1526 under the care of Benjamin Hugo. And when they returned to France, they were called or labeled as Huguenots, those who had been under the care of Hugo. Now these Huguenot leaders, many of them returned to their places of prominence, their castles and their nobilities, their land. And the king had invited the wealthiest and the most prominent Huguenots to Paris for this supposed opportunity of harmony, celebrating a new era of peace. But beneath all the smiles and the festive atmosphere was this dark plan that was unfolding, where in the middle of the night, as they awaited the ceremony, the king sent out his forces through the streets of Paris and slaughtered thousands upon thousands of children, of men and women, heaping up their bodies in mounds in the marketplaces and squares of the city. Over the next couple of weeks, 25,000 Huguenots lost their lives, and the Protestant Reformation was essentially shattered in the nation of France, so that throughout its history and even up to this day, France has been little better than a Catholic stronghold, or in modern times even just a secular stronghold, where the Reformation has never again gained a foothold. Those that wouldn't convert to Catholicism lost their life to the sword, or they fled to the safe grounds of Geneva, where they continued their Protestant worship under the care of that city and its leaders. But France was covered in the darkness of Roman Catholicism ever since. Those events became known as the Saint Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And it's come down as one of the most sinister events of all time, where those under the pretense of harmony were actually seeking the harm of those that they were extending a hand of peace to. That sinister plot is really not exceeded by very many throughout history, but if there is one, it certainly has to be the one that we come to today in our study of the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 26. And that is the Garden of Gethsemane and all the sinister plots that were unfolding as Jesus' arrest took place. The plots that were in the heart of Judas and the plots that were in the heart of the mobs who came to arrest him. Even the misguided plots that erupted in the hearts of the disciples. All of these things were sinful responses to the events that were occurring there in the final weeks of our Lord's life. And they all come to a head here in the garden that night, exposing the darkness of the hearts of those men who were engaged with it. But at the same time, by way of contrast, highlighting the light of Christ's righteousness and his trust in God's sovereignty. Now we can we can capture the story in verse 47 of chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, that you may remember from last week is while he was speaking to his disciples who had fallen asleep while he was praying in the garden. And now he tells them that his captor and his betrayer has come. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. This, I'm sure, in Judas's mind, was what he believed was his moment, the moment that he had been scheming for and planning for many days, if not weeks. He had already, we know, approached the chief priest and the elders to lay out his plan to betray Jesus in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. And now, as he comes into the garden that night, he imagines that everything he's planned is unfolding exactly as he had hoped. All of it was coming to fruition the way he had schemed it. This was his moment, I'm sure he thought to himself, to fulfill what he had hoped would happen. At the same time, it was in the minds of the disciples their moment. They had earlier been challenged with the fact that they were going to abandon Christ. They were going to turn their backs on him in the moment of trial. And Jesus had said that when they strike the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter. And it offended the apostles. They said there was no way this was going to happen. They were going to stand with him to death. And so for them, this was their moment to prove their loyalty. It was their moment to prove their courage. It was their moment to prove their love for Jesus. A time for them to show that whatever the prediction was, it was wrong. At the same time, this was the moment for the priest and the religious leaders who had looked at Jesus as an impediment and an obstacle to their power, to their dominion, to their ways and their doctrines. They looked at this as the point where they were going to scrub him from the map. They were going to eradicate what was an annoyance along the way for them. This was what they had been plotting and scheming and believed that the time had finally arrived. But none of this was true, you know. This was not Judas's moment or the disciples' moment or even the mob's moment. This was God's moment. This was Christ's moment, and he knew it. And he knew that the only reason he was here and the only reason that things were unfolding the way they were going to unfold was because this is the way God had ordained it. So no matter what the schemes of men and no matter what the schemes of the betrayer and all that, Jesus was unfazed. He was unfazed. He was unrattled. He was unobstructed as he approached and accepted what was unfolding in front of him because he had his eyes steadfastly on his Father and his Father's sovereign plan. See, the schemes of men, no matter how they may formulate them in their minds, no matter how they may decide they're going to move forward them, none of them can happen apart from God's allowance, God's sovereignty. And Jesus knew that. He knew that. He accepted that. And in this garden that night, he was going to highlight that. He was going to highlight it to his disciples. He was going to highlight it even to Judas. And along the way, he was going to expose the futility, or at least the darkness, of the plans of these men, their scheming that they had come out with against Christ. He was going to rest in the sovereignty of God, and he was not going to be frightened by the schemes of men. Now, you can look at this just in terms of how Jesus responds to each one of these schemes and hear him continually putting his rest and his trust back in the Father. Beginning in verse 47, when he responds to Judas's schemes or Judas's hostility that he was hiding behind devotion, that was really his scheme, which was to carry on the game that he had been playing for so many years, continuing the guise of some faithful disciple. That's what he does when he enters the garden. He comes and he approaches Jesus with a kiss, and not just any kiss. This was a flamboyant display of affection. In fact, Matthew uses the intensified form of the word for kiss, kata phileson, using the kata there as an intensification. It's the word that was used to describe the woman who had anointed Jesus at the beginning of the week when she broke the perfume over him and kissed his feet, wiping them with her hair. It was that word that was used to describe the kisses that she was giving to Jesus. Or it's the same word that was used to describe the father in the parable of the prodigal, whenever his long-lost son had finally returned to him and he ran out to meet him and threw his arms around him, profusely kissing his son. That's the word that's used for Judas coming up to kiss Jesus. And so it really raises the question of why would he do this? Especially given the fact that we know that Jesus has already identified him as the betrayer. Remember in the upper room, Jesus said that someone was going to betray him, and it was going to be the person that he dipped the bread in and in the paste and gave it to him. And then when he does that and he hands it to Judas, and Judas asks him, "Am I the one?" Jesus tells him, "Go and do what you're going to do quickly." John tells us at that moment he got up from the table and left. All the other disciples didn't know why. They were wondering. But that was the trigger. That was the moment when Judas knew that he had been uncovered, or he knew that Jesus knew what was going on. So this is nothing to do with fooling Jesus. He understood he wasn't going to fool Jesus. It was surely in part to identify for the soldiers who the victim was that night. It was, of course, under the cover of darkness, and it would have been a full moon, we know, because of the festival. But there still were the olive trees that would have cast shadows across the space, and everything would have been darkened. Not to mention, there was an entire cohort of mercenaries and temple guards. Some people have suggested that it might have been as much as 600 or 700 armed men who were making their way into the garden that night. And so in the midst of all that kind of crowd, there could have been chaos and confusion. And so they wanted a clear sign so that they made sure they got the right man that night. And there was an agreed upon sign that Judas would kiss him. But a real question is, why a kiss? Why didn't he just go up and shout? Why didn't he just point? Why didn't he just tap Jesus on the shoulder? Why a kiss? Well, the simple answer is because that's who Judas is. That's who he had always been. He was a deceiver. He was a duplicitous man. He was a liar. He always has been, and he was to the very end. He was going to keep up his guise as long as he could. Not for Jesus, because he already knew that Jesus knew who he was, but for the other disciples. For the other disciples. He'd been doing this for years. For 3 years he had been with Jesus, of course. That's what Matthew highlights here when he says that Judas was one of the 12. He had been a part of the inner circle. He had gone through all the spots where Jesus went. He had watched all the miracles. He was there the night when Jesus walked on the water. He watched Jesus feed the crowds. He heard Jesus expound the Old Testament. He heard all the parables of the gospel. He spent all of that intimate time with Christ, and through it all, he has maintained his facade. He's like so many people in the modern era who are brought up under the light of the gospel. They're brought up perhaps in Christian homes, or they're brought up in church. They come and they listen to the sermons and the Bible studies. They may even serve in some way. They might sing on a platform or serve in some ministry. They might give. They might do all of those things, but in their heart, they are keeping a sinful distance from God. They always have, and they continue to do that. This is Judas. And for whatever reason, he wants to maintain the guise, probably for the sake of the other apostles, because while he might be found out to Jesus, he's still hoping that he can fool them. He's still hoping that he can keep up appearances for them. He still hopes that he can pull the wool over their eyes and make them think, at least with this sort of flamboyant outward display and all this hailing Jesus as rabbi, he's still hoping that he can somehow, some way, make them imagine that he is still loyal to Christ. But Jesus doesn't let him. He greets him. And he says to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." He knows exactly what's going on. He unmasked Jesus in front of the other disciples. He exposes the sinful, wicked schemes that are in his heart. Even with the word friend, probably some reference back to the psalm, which hundreds of years earlier had already prophesied this very event. The psalmist writes in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That psalm written by David was actually talking about Ahithophel, who was his trusted counselor, who gave him counsel and advice on all of his war plans. And while he was giving him counsel, was secretly scheming behind the scenes to aid and to benefit David's enemies so that David's throne and David's kingdom would be overturned. But it speaks to the treachery of what's going on with Judas. It's like some close friend that you have, maybe even a family member, possibly even a spouse, a loved one, a parent, a child, who has gone on with you in so many of your activities, has even worshiped with you, has read the Bible with you, has served in various ways, and all the while pretending that they not only are a follower of the Lord, but pretending that they even love the things that you love. But in their heart, secretly, they're not only distant from the Lord, but they're devising schemes. Schemes to undermine the gospel, schemes to blaspheme the Lord, schemes to even thwart his people. This is Judas. It's tragic. It is painful. Painful to our Lord and painful for us to reflect upon. But this is the nature of sin. It convinces itself, it deceives itself, that it can hide its true motives behind these kinds of disguises. But just like Judas was exposed here, every sinner is going to be exposed. If not some point in this life, he's going to be exposed in the day of judgment. You can be like the school kid who goes through his entire academic career just cheating and plagiarizing and fudging on assignments or whatever you're going to do. But there's going to come a day when you must stand before your employer or before the marketplace or whatever it might be, and you will be exposed. You can only get by for so long with the childish immaturities that you've been following. Or here's Judas to the very end trying to keep up the game, trying to deceive others with this flamboyant display of affection. But Jesus won't let him get away with it. He exposes Judas, basically saying to him, this kiss is not why you came. You came for another reason. Just get on with it. Well, that scheme gives way to another sinful scheme that erupts right there in the middle of the garden, but this one, not from Judas, is from the apostles, who respond in verse 51 with what is not a God-honoring response. This, we see, is another scheme. It's the apostles relying on force rather than faith, which is not what God wanted that night. You can understand it. I mean, it had to be a startling thing for them. They had just been awoken in the middle of the night out of the sleep and were just reaching for whatever they could. It was just a couple nights ago, I heard something rattle in our home, and I rolled out of my bed and hit my little safe and pulled out my gun before my wife was even out of sleep. And she was like, what's going on? What's going on? I had no idea, but I was going to be armed. This is Peter. I mean, he's trying to take it all in. He's startled, he's rattled, trying to respond to the moment. And so we read in verse 51, and he stretches out his hand, he draws his sword, he strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And we know it's Peter because John tells us that over in his gospel, that it was actually Peter who wielded the sword, and the servant was even named as Malchus. He had become known by the time John wrote his gospel. This was a brash and rash response from Peter. And you can just imagine this, that Peter wasn't going for his ear, right? He was no doubt aiming for his neck. Something more fatal, but he was a fisherman, you know, probably didn't know a whole lot about swords. He swung and he thankfully missed, but did just enough damage to cut off the servant's ear, which the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus healed immediately. But part of what emboldened Peter so much had to have been the events as they unfolded. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look over at John chapter 18, because you can read a little bit about the details of how this all unfolded and why Peter may have reacted the way that he reacted. In John 18, we read in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with the disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he, or literally just I am, which is, of course, the divine name out of the Old Testament. And he says this to them. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said this, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So these guys who are trained mercenary soldiers and temple guards, this isn't the junior ROTC. These were men who knew about fighting. They knew about standing their ground. They knew about taking on the enemy. When they hear the divine name and the power that's associated with this, they fall to the ground. Now, this whole display had to have filled Peter with some sense of invincibility. Seeing that Jesus could just speak a word and the entire group falls down had to give him the confidence that if he had a sword, he could draw it and just start hacking away. This was his opportunity to prove his loyalty, to defend his Lord, to show his love. But all that was misplaced because Jesus would not applaud his bravery. He wouldn't commend his loyalty. In fact, he rebukes him in verse 52. Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Essentially, he's telling Peter, this isn't the way. This is not the way my kingdom is going to be established. This is not the way my kingdom is going to be defended. This is not the way my kingdom is going to advance. It's not going to advance by overthrowing earthly powers and establishing a political regime. That's not the way that you should approach this. My kingdom doesn't advance by the sword. It isn't advanced by aggression and by war, by force, by violence. All of that stuff is inappropriate. In fact, if you raise the sword, Jesus says, you will perish by the sword, which is a way of really affirming God's divine operations. God is the one who establishes governments. He puts governments in place. And even in this situation, these governing authorities, though they are acting unjustly, they are appointed by God nonetheless. And so, if you raise a sword of rebellion against this established authority, you can expect to receive a sword, to perish by the sword, to face the just punishment according to your actions. That's what Jesus is saying. This isn't a call for absolute pacifism, because sometimes under the authority of governments decide to, in some global situations, wage war, and that is the authority God has granted them to do that. Or on the local civil level, they have established police forces and other means, court systems, which wield the sword by God's power. All of those things, Jesus is essentially saying, if you raise the sword against them, you can expect to suffer. That's not the way my kingdom advances. In fact, he goes on to say, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? You know how many 12 legions of angels is? 72,000 angels. Do you know how powerful an angel is? Well, we know in one instance in 2 Kings 19, when 185,000 Assyrians camped against Israel, that one single angel slaughtered all of them. 185,000 men killed by one angel. So 72,000 angels would do the job, I would think. But Jesus is saying, don't you know that if I needed that the Father would send that? Don't you know that if God wanted this force to be thwarted, he could thwart this force? Just another way of just affirming that this is not the way to advance God's cause. We don't advance God's cause by aggression, by violence, by war, by sword, by harshness, by manipulation, by schemes. Later on, Paul will tell Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil. Don't you know, Timothy, that that is the way to advance the cause of the gospel? You don't advance it with swords. You don't advance it with aggression. You don't advance it with quarrelsomeness. You don't advance it with harsh words. You advance it by the power of God. We are in many ways like farmers. We are out there. We are casting seed. We are sowing seed. It's going into the ground. But ultimately, we know that if it's going to germinate and bear fruit, it's going to have to come from God. We don't get out there and dig up each seed and crack it open and try to pour water on each one. We don't do that because we understand the natural processes that need to take place. Well, in a spiritual sense, we go and we do the things that the Lord has assigned us to do, but then we wait for God to do what he does. So put your sword back in its place, he says. You know, you can just remember that a few moments earlier that Peter had been in the garden when Jesus was praying, and Jesus had urged him to pray. But instead of doing that, he had fallen asleep. You just wonder if this left him unprepared. If he had spent those moments seeking spiritual guidance, maybe his heart would have been in the right place and he wouldn't have acted so impulsively. See, so many times our zeal, which is itself perhaps commendable, is divorced from dependence on God. And so we let it get the better of us and lead us into all kinds of misguided actions. Peter was unprepared. So Jesus says, stop it. Stop it. I don't need this. We don't need this. The gospel doesn't need this. He understood very well that this cup had been given to him by God, and although these men were acting in their sinful schemes, God was in control. And that therefore he could yield to all of this, and he could receive what was happening because he had to drink this cup, the cup, of course, of God's wrath on the cross. And if God ever wanted to stop it, he could. He wasn't looking to be saved by the efforts of men. He was looking to be submissive to the divine will and the plan of the scriptures. How could the scriptures be fulfilled if this is the way that you respond? Well, one more scheme that we could take note of, and that's really from the priests who themselves sort of masking their motives in the darkness. That's what Jesus basically calls them out for in verse 55. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. In other words, I wasn't hiding from you. I'm not some criminal who's been lurking around in the alleyways plotting some insurrection. In fact, I just told my own disciples to put away the sword. I've been with you at the heart of Jerusalem in plain daylight over and over and over again, and you have not had the courage to try to arrest me in that environment. Because everything that they have done has really been built on the same kind of deception and darkness. And here they are hiding their actions under the cover of darkness. That's basically what he's saying to them. You remember back in verse 4, we already read that they were plotting together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. They were just looking to protect their own power. And in that attempt to protect their own power, they were moving in the shadows, cloaked in the darkness. And now here they are, not seizing Jesus in broad daylight, but coming to him in the middle of the night. Just such a picture of their own motives and their own heart. In fact, in Luke's gospel, when Jesus says, I was daily with you in the temple and you didn't lay hands on me, he adds, but this hour and the power of darkness is yours. This is your hour. That is to say, this dark hour, just like the dark schemes of your heart, this is the world in which you operate. You operate in the middle of the night. Why? Because the things you're doing are shameful. Because you don't want to be held accountable for them. Because you don't want other people to know about them. And so you do the things when you do them because they reflect the darkness in your own heart. See, people that act honorably and live honorably, they have no reason to hide it. They have no reason to do it under the cover of darkness. People who do dishonest deals and engage in all kinds of scandals or betrayals, they cover it up. Even thieves do their dirty work in the middle of the night. But Jesus was none of these things. If anything, he was the light. He was the light. They may have wanted to pretend like he was some sort of bull in a china shop, but that wasn't it at all. He was more like an owner coming back to his home after a long journey and just throwing open the shutters so that all the cobwebs, or in some cases the decayed and deteriorating walls and boards, were just seen for what they are. That's all he did. He never raised a sword. He never mounted a political movement. He never tried to force anyone out. He just shined the light into their darkened nation and their darkened hearts. But they didn't like it. People who operate in the darkness, people who scheme in the night, people who want to cover up the motives of their own heart, they don't like the light. And so they are exposed in their hypocrisy, in their pride, and in their cowardice. They're cowardly. They don't even want to stand and defend what they really think, what they really believe in the face of all the people. They don't want to have to actually answer for their behavior and their actions. They're cowards who don't want to be questioned. But Jesus is exposing them as well. He's shining the light and just asking, why didn't you do this during the day? Why didn't you just do this when everyone was watching? The question really exposes them. And they become in some ways a microcosm of what so many people do with Christ, who cowardly hide behind cloaks of darkness while they engage in evil deeds, hiding from shame or by shame from other people, hiding perhaps what they think maybe even God doesn't see, convincing themselves they can fool people and maybe that they can fool God. But here is Jesus demonstrating very plainly that you aren't fooling him and you aren't fooling God. You probably aren't even fooling other people. You're just fooling yourself. Your secret sins, your secret agendas, your hidden struggles, you can't keep them hidden forever. They're going to be exposed. They're going to be brought to light. If not here in this life, certainly in the day of judgment. But you see, the whole reason that Jesus was in the temple, the whole reason that he was teaching, the whole reason he was shining the light to begin with, was so that they would leave all of this behind. He doesn't want it to come to this. He wants them to recognize. He wants them to see. The whole reason he wants to shine the light of the truth is so that they could see the decay, so that they could see the deterioration, so that they could see what's going on in their life and in their heart, and having seen it, that they would come to him and find forgiveness and cleansing and renewal. That's why he did what he did. That's why he taught in the temple every day. And they heard it. Instead of listening, they're like the person who comes to church and they hear this message every week. And instead of just embracing it, instead of letting the light shine into their life, what do? They go back into the shadows. They go back into hiding. They go back into scheming, fooling themselves that they can hide from God or hide from others. Listen, if you're here today or on a regular basis, you have the same opportunity. Not that the teaching is as glorious as Christ, but it is true because it's from his word. You are hearing the light. You are hearing the gospel. It's like you're coming daily to the temple and having those opportunities to finally let the light shine, to finally expose the darkness, not just in your own heart, but the darkness around you. You live in a world of darkness. You are surrounded by people who are groping in the darkness. You see the confusion and the chaos in their lives. And here's Jesus shining the light and calling you out. Come out of the shadows. Come out of the darkness and come to the light of the truth. You do that, and he is more than happy to forgive. You confess the schemes, you confess the motives, and he's more than happy to renew you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we know that these events that night were just really a representation of so many sinners who skirt around the gospel or who put on masks of affection when secretly they are betraying you in their hearts. We pray, Lord, for them that they would once and for all drop the game, that they would confess, and today that they would repent. May they come into the light of your gracious love and the truth of your word, that they might see with eyes to see and hear with ears to hear. For those of us who know the light but continue to live in a world shrouded in darkness, I pray that we wouldn't be frustrated by all that, but know that we can trust you still in the midst of it, that you are working your plan and protecting your people to bring about your purposes. And may we rest in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.